Ephesians chapter 1, in a few verses of Ephesians chapter 1 that we've covered so far, we've been carried from eternity past into the present, and we've been given glimpses of God the Father's work in electing grace and predestinating us unto adoption. We've seen the work of Christ in redemption. We've seen how in time God opens up our eyes to reveal the eternal mystery, that is that, as we saw a few weeks ago, all things are going to be reunited under the banner of Jesus Christ, that there's a day coming when the paradise that was lost will be regained, when God's cosmic and gigantic, unbelievable plan is realized in completion, not merely to restore, but actually make better, greater. That which was shrouded for ages becomes clear to us as we find God even using us in this plan, working out in us this glorious plan, that God is using us in the visible church, and it'll finally be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. The very fact that Paul, who is called the Hebrew of Hebrews, is writing this letter to a Gentile church in Ephesus is proof in and of itself that God was already carrying out his plan in this gospel. Already the walls were being broken down. Here's Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, writing to the Gentiles so that dividing wall that once separated them had been torn down in Christ. And these are all the themes that are going to continue in the book of Ephesians. Let's look at our text, and as we do, I want you to take note how Paul continues to glory and continues to exult in this great doxology. He can't hold in the emotion, so much so that he's repeating himself. You know, you ever get excited about something and you repeat yourself? Well, that's what's happening here with Paul. He cannot regard these things in an objective manner. He's astonished. He's amazed by them. He's not arguing. He's not being polemic. To Paul, these spiritual blessings are so great. God's grace is so great and so absorb his mind and his heart that he's caught up and he repeats himself. And these are words that we've seen before. Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14 is the text we'll be looking at today. Ephesians 1, 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The whole panorama of salvation is revealed to him now. Eternity past, elected and loved, foreloved by God. Eternity future, and you have obtained, past tense, an inheritance. He's marveling, and so much so that he explains himself and he repeats himself. And once again, in case you've missed it in the past weeks, it all happens because of the purpose, the good will of God. The purpose of him, as the text says, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul realizes that his calling to Christ is not by chance, that God sought him while he was a stranger, while he was an alien, while he was without hope, while he was dead in his trespasses and sins. God sought him and purposefully gave him a hope and a future. And for that, he can't help but praise. Up to now, we've looked at this plan in very broad terms. But today, we're going to come in, and we're going to look at verses 11 to 13, and we're going to look at the detail of our salvation on a human plane. That is, from a human viewpoint. We've seen it from eternity past. We've seen it in election. We've seen it in predestination. We've seen it in God opening up our eyes and revealing it to us. But that's all in the invisible. What does salvation look like on a human plane, from a human viewpoint? And what we'll do is, after some initial observations and some explanation from the text, I'm going to consider what Paul calls the gospel of your salvation. And we'll consider it in three parts. First, as it is heard through what God calls the foolishness of preaching. That is, you hear the gospel. We'll find why it is necessary for the gospel to be preached and heard and rightly preached and rightly understood so that it makes true converts. And from there, we'll move secondly into the saving response to the gospel preached. That is, once hearing, we respond to the gospel preached by placing personal faith. That is, believing in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. as we look at this requirement that the gospel would be heard and responded to, I'm going to present to you what has been called in traditional understanding among theologians as the free offer of the gospel. And we'll look at this and hopefully break this down and understand why there's so many misconceptions about why Calvinists don't evangelize and all these misconceptions that people have. But then, very importantly, thirdly, we'll see that this belief is not a belief that's merely an assent. That is not, I'm making an agreement, an assent to the facts that yes, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Yes, he died for sin. Yes, he's the Son of God. It's not just what is called in the Latin assentia, but it's fiducia, which is a faith, a trust. It's not the kind of belief that James says that even the demons have. But it is a saving faith, more than a mental acknowledgement to the facts of the gospel, but a trust. This is the kind of faith that every Christian must have. So this morning, three-point sermon, three-point title, Heard, Believed, Trusted. I want to open with a true story. Story of a man who was brought before the governing authorities of his land to defend himself from false accusations that a group of religious leaders had against him. Rather than fearing that he would be found guilty and put in prison, he saw this as an opportunity to face the rulers of his land, that he might present the gospel with them. So he did, beginning with childhood, how he was taught to hate Christianity as a child. He described himself as a man who once stood against the faith that he now embraced. He said, I was not only directly responsible for locking up many Christians in prison and punishing them, I also tried to subvert their faith so that they would give up on it. He said, but also, I did not only object even when they were put to death in my presence. But one day, in fact, the day when I was about my business of persecuting the people of God, God visited me and revealed himself as Jesus Christ and commissioned me to preach in order to open up blind eyes so that many may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And in his defense, he continued to describe how being faithful to this heavenly vision, this calling that he had, he went on and preached repentance and faith, the very same gospel that he once hated, he preached. And what he preached, at least in form, was no different from what the religious leaders who had him arrested believed. It was Moses, it was the prophets, it was the apostles' teaching. It was what they claimed to believe themselves. The man masterfully wove the gospel message in his defense, so that all of those who would hear, the tribunal that was present and examining this man, would hear the testimony, would hear the gospel. And he closed his defense. It was very general, but then it reached a point where the Holy Spirit prompted him. And he closed his defense, and he looked at one of the leaders in the court, and he said, you know these things. You know them to be true. You believe the prophets. You believe them. I know you believe the prophets. In case you haven't figured out who this story is yet, it's a summary of the Apostle Paul's defense before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And it ended with Agrippa saying, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian? Paul responding, whether short or long, I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul had a burden for the authorities. He had a burden for anyone who he had the opportunity to share with. We don't know what happened to King Agrippa. We don't know if he came to Christ. He certainly didn't come immediately. There's nothing in the text to indicate he came at that point. But what this text does, as well as many others in the book of Acts, in the preaching of Paul, the preaching of Peter and others, it reveals to us the necessary elements when we share the gospel. Anytime the gospel is preached, it's first heard, it's then believed, and then such belief need not be purely mental. You see, Paul knew that Agrippa believed the facts. He said, Agrippa, you believe these things. You believe the prophets. You believe Moses. Agrippa had come from the background where he had heard these things. But that belief was not a saving belief. So Paul pressed him. He pressed him for a response. He sought, in the language of sales, to close the deal, if you would. With all of his heart, Paul wanted Agrippa to be saved. And I want you to keep that story in your mind as we go through Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Look with me. In him, also we have obtained an inheritance. Paul once again begins with those beautiful words, in him, in Christ, union with Christ. One of the greatest needs of the church today is to understand this doctrine, union with Christ, that we are in Christ, that all of our righteousness is found in him. All of our hope is in him. All that we do for him can only be done because of our union with him. We're yoked to Christ in such a way that the work that's done, he bears the burden of our work. He bears our very lives. We're yoked to him. And it's the basis of every spiritual blessing. We're chosen in Christ. We're redeemed. We're graced. You've been graced in the beloved. Redeemed, reconciled, destined, sealed in Christ. All of it. And it's more than theory. This is more than some theological idea. It is literal. It's physical. It's extensive. Paul is consumed by it. So he says at one point, Christ died on the cross and so you died with him. Christ was buried in the grave, so you are buried with him, and he rose, so you're risen with him. And I'll tell you, grasping this doctrine is potentially the most practical and life-transforming of all the doctrines in Scripture. The concept of our being in union with Christ, that which he accomplished, you're joined to him, in him. In him, then, also going on, we have obtained an inheritance. And I want to stop here, because I want to look at this. We have obtained an inheritance. Five words. I want to stop because I think that most of our English versions miss what's happening here. But before I do that, I want to caution you, because normally when you hear, the Greek really means, be very careful if someone's telling you to cross something or add words to your Bible or cross something out. A lot of things are said under the guise of the Greek really means, and if you don't really know, you'll accept anything. Okay, so I'm putting that in as a caveat. All right, that when you hear the Greek really means something else than the text seems to say. But with that pastoral caution, I'm going to say the Greek really means something else here. I find the translation, we have obtained an inheritance, which I think almost everyone here probably has that there. We have obtained an inheritance, to miss the point of what the Holy Spirit wants to bring forth in this text. One single word in Greek is five words in English, one word in Greek. We have obtained an inheritance is the word in Greek, eklerothimen. And it has at its root, kleroo. And kleroo is the verbal form of kleros, which is a die or a lot or a stone that's cast. It means, kleroo in the verbal form, means to allot or to assign. And here, which, by the way, is the only appearance in all the New Testament of this word, kleroo, only appears here. But it's in the passive voice. And the passive voice means that the verb, the action of the verb is happening to the subject. Okay? The subject is brought out by the ending, the word, the ending men on it, which means we. So we know we're the subject. Something is happening to us. We're the ones that are passive in this verb, okay? If the verb literally means to determine by lot in its active voice, that is, I determine by lot, there's the active, then in the passive tense and in the past tense, which is his passive voice, past tense, it means to have been determined by lot, okay? Or the lot fell upon us. The lot fell upon us. Now, when the scripture figuratively talks about a lot, your lot in life, we even talk about what's your lot in life? We're often talking about the heritage. We're talking about the inheritance. See? And this comes right out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, the concept that God's people are his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his lot or his inheritance. 1 Kings 8:51, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought out of Egypt. There's a Hebrew idiom, to give a lot to. The Hebrew word actually is goral, and it's the same word that in the Septuagint, kleros, is used. in the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it came to mean fate or lot, man's lot in life. In the last verse of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, 13, this word goral, which is, again, kleros in the Greek, is there. It says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and stand in your lot in the end days." Your destiny is what he's talking about. Your heritage. And this comes out in Acts chapter 17 when you have Judas. And it says of Judas, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1 verse 17, where you have Judas and it says, "He was counted among us. He was allotted kleros. He was allotted his share in the ministry." But then later, when the time came time to replace Judas, what did they do? They cast kleros. They cast lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias. Same thing. The lot fell upon Matthias. God has counted us. He has given us a lot. He has counted us who are in Christ to be among his people. We are literally his inheritance. And various versions of the Bible handle this verse very differently. The RSV skips over it completely. The RSV, there's nothing, they just skip the word, which is kind of scary. King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, and all the really the best translations available carry this as, "We have obtained an inheritance." I understand why they did it, because it is passive, and to say "we have obtained," it is coming from outside of us. But think of the word, "I obtained something," is still active. It's not really getting at the heart. "I obtained an inheritance. I am active." That's the active voice. It is absolutely passive, and it would be best translated, "We have obtained," it best be translated as, "The lot fell upon us." That God claims us as his portion. Get it? That's the point I want to bring across here. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest translates Ephesians 1:11 this way, "In whom we are made an inheritance." That's a nice way to put it. "In whom we are made an inheritance." And the ASV has that as well. "In whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him." And it makes sense in the context. You see, we're made an inheritance. Then what does it say? "Having been previously or foreordained or previously marked out according to his purpose." You've been ordained, chosen, marked out according to the purpose and the pleasure of God, according to the eternal counsel of his will. He chose you. You became his allotment, his inheritance. Spyros Zodiades writes of the verb kleroo. In Ephesians 1:11, he says it means, "In him, the lot has fallen on us." In a manner of speaking, Zodiades writes, "The lot fell to believers, not just by chance, but solely because of the gracious, sovereign decision of God Almighty to select them to be his heirs." While it is true, it's not certainly not heresy, we have obtained an inheritance, certainly. We know that our inheritance is Christ, our inheritance is God. We do obtain an inheritance. But here in Ephesians 1:11, the fact that the verb is passive tells us that this has fallen upon us. We're made his inheritance. And I spent considerable time on that because I hope that you'll appreciate the things that you can get out of mining the scriptures at times, studying the Word of God, more than just merely reading it, things that you might miss in passing over, but really studying that which God has given us. He's given us his Word, and he's blessed us in this the way society is, and with all the modern advances and computers and all these things. All of us can make a word study and come up with these beautiful jewels. There's joy in mining it. And even more here, because we realize that it's not something we obtain, but it is something. It is the lot of God's sovereign decree of grace that fell upon us. And we can say hallelujah to that. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we were made an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And here we are run into the repeated language. We saw it in verse 5 and 6, "according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 7, "according to the riches of his grace." Verse 9, "according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself." He's repeating himself again. And to reiterate what I've said in previous weeks, all of the spiritual blessing that Paul is exalting in here and enjoying here, here. He desires us to relish in as well. And he says, God gave you all of this according to his good pleasure. And there's another hallelujah. There's hallelujah number two. It was the good pleasure of God to give you these gifts. How could we remain so dead? Two words. Look here in the end of verse 11. Two words. The counsel of his will. What does that mean? The counsel of his will. One speaks of God's will as his pleasure, and the other speaks of the counsel of his immutable decree, his counsel. The counsel of his will. The word counsel here teaches us that God is not arbitrarily picking daisies and saying, this one I love, this one I don't. God is not arbitrarily, but he is intelligently and deliberatively involved in this foreordination. His reasons may be hidden to us. We may not know what the reasons are. Okay? And it is based upon an intelligent and deliberative process. The counsel of his will. Two Greek words here again. Counsel and will that we're looking at. Some believe and teach that God has two modes to his will. Some believe that there's a distinction between that which brings God pleasure, that is, which he desires, and that which is based upon decree and resolution. So God can say, for example, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would repent and live. And God says that in Ezekiel on three occasions, and he genuinely means that, and it's very true that God is literally pleased when a sinner repents and comes to Christ. That is very much God's will. It is very much God's will for people to be saved. Many, even Reformed theologians, consider 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, represents God's desire, his pleasure. But then, there is also his decree, the decretive will of God, God's resolution based upon his justice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's the decretive will of God. And how these reconcile? Listen, minds much greater than mine have grappled with these things. I'm content to say that there are things in the mind of God, that his ways are not our ways, and that to try to reconcile these things goes beyond the boundary and realm that Scripture gives us. Are there two wills of God? There's some scriptural evidence, but it's not 100% clear to say that it is. God is certainly a complex being. His ways are not our ways. But we are created in his image, so we understand some realm of it, don't we? Can we understand emotion? Can we understand joy that God would have over salvation and weeping and despair over those that would spend eternity in hell? As men created in his image, we have an idea of his attributes, and we can presume, for instance, that he is an emotional being. And on a just take it to a human level and think about things in your life that you will and wish and desire for, but yet they would not be the wise choice. So you have both sides. There is a deep pleasure in God in the saving of his people as his eternal decree to save the elect lines up with his general desire. See, this is what happens when a sinner is saved. There is the desire of God and there is the decree of God lining up, and there's joy in heaven. It says the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Well, won't you think if the angels are rejoicing, God is rejoicing? But then on the other side, there is the need for satisfaction of justice, and that requires that the wicked do perish. On the one hand, we have the psalmist, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does all he pleases. Yet on the other hand, God desires every sinner that he might turn from his sinful ways, that he might embrace him as his Lord and as his Savior and enjoy the saving blessings of God. Otherwise, the gospel message doesn't mean anything. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God says, he's telling the children of Israel who would go their own way and who would end up being scattered in the wilderness. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them. This is God's heart. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Well, one might say, well, okay, God, if this is what pleases you, if God wished this, why wouldn't he then give them such a heart? After all, God has the power to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. But the fact is that many of the children of Israel perished in the wilderness. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes about this verse. If you want to jot that verse down, it's Deuteronomy 5:29. Matthew Henry, commenting on Deuteronomy 5:29, writes, "The God of heaven is truly and earnestly desirous of the welfare and salvation of poor sinners. He has given abundant proof that he is so. He gives us time and space to repent. By his mercies, invites us to repentance and waits to be gracious. He sent his Son to redeem us, published a general offer of pardon and life, promised his Spirit to those who ask, and has said and sworn that he has no pleasure in the ruin of sinners." What does God mean in Isaiah 62:5 when he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a rebellious people"? Friends, listen. Many of us have come to realize that that God that many of us have been taught in the past, that one who's just gently knocking on the door of your heart and he's just pleading and weeping and crying and hoping and waiting for you to come to him and open up the door of your heart. Many of us have come to realize that God is an idol that's been created by man. However, we can't let that fact cause us to ignore clear scripture where we have in word and in application that God is stretching out his hand to a rebellious people. And that he's stretching out his hands, folks, not to push them away. His hands are open wide. He's ready to receive all who come. He's like the father of the prodigal son. He's just waiting to kiss the neck of the sinner who turns in repentance. Listen, if God has been opening up your heart, as some of you have shared with me throughout the years, as God has been opening up your heart to begin to understand the doctrines of his sovereign grace, beware of that pendulum swing that goes all the way to the other side, not to neglect parallel truths. Because listen, if you don't believe that God is particularly pleased in the salvation of a sinner, then you're going to stop desiring the salvation of your loved ones, and you're going to stop praying for them. Thoughts are going to enter your mind, well, you know what, maybe my loved one really wasn't elect, really isn't elect, and it's assuming they're still around. Maybe my loved one really isn't elect. Maybe they haven't been decreed to be saved. Don't let your mind go that way. That is an unbiblical direction for your mind to go. We should sincerely desire the salvation of our loved ones, sincerely, that they would come to Christ. The very thought that they might in the end reject the gospel and incur the judgment of God should break our hearts. Why does it not? We should desire that sinners, when we go out on the streets and we share the gospel, would repent and live. Again, if the angels are rejoicing over this, be sure God is, and we should as well. John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Are you dying even for your own family to be saved? Your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, your parents, your workmates, your nation, your neighborhood? Are you dying? Why not? May God, by his grace, cause us to earnestly desire the salvation of all men. You know, John Knox wanted souls. That's what Paul wanted when he was before Agrippa. He wanted souls. He sought to close the deal. "Agrippa, I know you believe, Agrippa. What is keeping you from coming, Agrippa?" And I think we lack that urgency at times in our witness. I know it, for me that's the case. The pressing of a decision. Oh, God forbid we use the word decision. We know it's not a decision, but we've got to press for that decision, folks. Did anyone come to Christ without making a decision? Again, for some of us who've come to realize these things, the dangers of altar calls and all these things, have we swung so far the other way that we're afraid to call people to repent and believe? We realize that one is not saved by the decision of his own will. But that whole idea that I perhaps have even said myself, you know what, you just got to go out, My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All you need to do, preach the word, they'll hear it and they'll naturally follow. And that is true. There's a soul freeing truth to that, that his sheep hear his voice and they do follow, and it's not your words, and you're not going to frame the right words or lower the lights, which we couldn't even do today, or play the mesmerizing music and make them come. It's not going to be your technique or your words or your demeanor. It has nothing to do with you. That is soul freeing. It's only the word of God. But among those words in the gospel is come, repent, believe. Those are commands. Come and follow me. Christ was not ashamed to call all men to come and follow him. The Bible ends with that admonition. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And if we're bearing proper witness in leading people to Christ, or we're Spirit-led preachers of the gospel, it must include that pressing invitation to come. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying dim the lights and open up your heart and all that other stuff. That's a false invitation to what in the end is in most cases, a false god. But in response to this, I think many Reformed and Reforming Christians are in danger of getting away from the call of the gospel. Some consider it wrong to offer a man an invitation to exercise his will to be saved by faith. That this is wrong because salvation is not of the human will, but neither is it apart from the human will, brothers and sisters. In other words, God's gift of faith doesn't bypass your will. God monergistically quickens a soul to life. Your soul is naturally bent towards sin, and you're not going to, the scripture says, the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. He's unable to do so, but that what God is, God does a work of grace so that your very will is changed, so that you do want with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and including your will, to come to Christ. So you hear Christ's voice, you hear, follow me, and you say, yes, that's the voice of my shepherd, I'm going. He hears Christ say, follow me, and he's with all his volition, he says, yes. Paul understood that he must press Agrippa to repent and to believe. And he had this opportunity before him now. And he wasn't going to let it go. He said, I'm going to close the deal. I don't care how it turns out. I'm going to press Agrippa here to make this decision. Now, this has everything to do with Ephesians 1. Look back at Ephesians 1, verse 12 and 13. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now there's some differing opinion as to who the we are, and then in verse 13 it goes on to also you. Some have said that this is Jews and Gentiles, that Jews first trusted, the you also in 13 is the Gentiles. It's possible. Others have said, well, this is just Paul saying, I went before you, I preached to you, and now you, as the unbelieving Ephesians are with me as believers, Paul first and then the Ephesians. I think what's important here is that whether it be Jew and Greek, whether it be apostle and Ephesian, whether it be new believer, old believer, whoever is meant in here in the you and the we, that it is those who trust in Christ do so by first hearing the word of truth and then coming to believe that truth. For what purpose? Purpose again. We've done a message on this. I won't repeat it in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose. We've already seen that this is the chief end of our salvation. The end of salvation is not, hey, he got saved. Hey, my father, my mother got saved. No, it is to God's glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here we come to the human detail of our salvation. There's no one, no one who comes to Christ in any other way than by hearing the gospel preached and believing that gospel, period. That's it. This is the means that God uses to accomplish his end. The means that God uses to place us in Christ is faith, and a faith that comes by hearing the word of God And very often the hearing of that word of God comes through the conduit of a preacher's voice. Romans 10 verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? There's an order. Preaching, hearing, believing, calling on. No one could say that they're a Christian apart from hearing and receiving the truth. This is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, preach the word. And then only a couple of verses later, do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. This is the way people are saved. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. And let me tell you, no one ever caught a good case of salvation. Some people say, if I just get close enough to them, maybe they'll catch what I got. It comes through proclamation. It comes through even the most shyest of us opening up our mouths and speaking. God creates through words. He did it from the beginning. That is how He creates. He makes alive through the word of truth. You're a new creation in Christ because of the word of God, the good news of your salvation. And this, I believe, is a very important matter and particularly important. And what really, I think, separates a Baptist, say, from a Presbyterian. You know, we could say, well, the issue of baptism separates us, but arguments could be made from Scripture to this or that. I believe the difference is in the manner in which people are treated in the covenant. You see, the danger of covenantal churches is that they baptize infants and then count those children as they grow up as in the covenant. So as a result of that, they don't preach the gospel to them. But salvation comes through preaching. Biblical preaching must include the law and the gospel. It requires the preaching of the law and the gospel. And it's sad to say that in many of these covenantal churches where children are assumed in the covenant just because their parents believe or just because they were baptized as infants, there's a lack of preaching to them. Not in all, by no means, not in all, but many. They're not doing the work of an evangelist from their pulpits. Congregations of baptized Christians then are going to hell. Children never hear that they're sinners, that they offended a holy God. They're never called to repentance, and therefore they never repent. And how can there be salvation if there's no repentance? They never believe the gospel because the gospel is never preached. The law and the gospel, the path that leads us to the gospel is never preached. How can they believe, Paul says, if they've not heard? Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister, would weep. Speak to the pastor if there be a pastor listening. Do you weep over the lost souls in your congregation, whatever age they may be? Are you faithful to doing the work of an evangelist? What about parents? Parents here, are you faithful? Are you faithful to doing the work of an evangelist with your children? Are you preaching the word of truth? 1 Timothy 2:4. Paul says that God would have all men to be saved, and then he follows that up by saying how men are saved. They are saved when they come to a knowledge of the truth. That's Christianity. I've heard many well-meaning people say they share the gospel, and really what they share is a personal testimony. That's wonderful. God changed. Bless God. He changes lives. But many well-meaning people, they share their testimony, and they think they've shared the gospel. But there are many different religions and cults that can produce testimonies. Many in cults have changed lives, or their moral or ethical, live ethical lifestyles, or they're quote-unquote good people. Christianity is not about being good. If it were, I would suggest we all move to Utah. That's not what it's about. Christianity is coming to a knowledge of the truth. That is the vital question today. Have I come to a knowledge of the truth? The truth, the only truth. We become Christians when that same message, which was previously boring to us, previously unattractive to us, previously incomprehensible, all of a sudden becomes the most wonderful news in the world, and we can't hear enough of it. We embrace it and we love it. We hated it, but now we love it. We hear, but then that hearing guarantees nothing. Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law that are righteous before God. It begins with hearing. Hearing is not enough. You're not a Christian today because you're hearing this. Some believe that. Oh, what makes you a Christian? Well, I go to church on Sunday. You're not a Christian because you're sitting and hearing. Going to church on Sunday does not make you a Christian. You become a Christian when that truth that you hear becomes personal. When you say, yes, that is for me. I believe it. And it becomes vibrant and it becomes alive and it becomes understood all of a sudden. And we could take no credit for this. It is all to the praise of His glory. It's through faith we're saved, but that we can't take credit for that faith. But there needs to be that exercise of faith. Without that exercise of faith, all the other blessings of salvation mean nothing. So we're not saved on the basis of our own will, but by God's will. God never apologizes for free grace, yet on the other hand, neither does He apologize for calling all men to faith. And there's a tension that goes on in Scripture over this. This decree of God on the one hand, God's sovereign choice, and then the manner that salvation works out in your life. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I want to show you this tension. Jesus is praying to His Father, and He's thanking His Father for revealing Himself to babes and hiding Himself from the prudent of this world. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Calvinists love those verses. These demonstrate God's sovereign grace beautifully. However, many Calvinists stop there, and they fail to continue the context. Look at verse 28. I mean, Jesus has just said, no one's coming except the ones I want to reveal Myself to. But what does He do? He preaches and He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is how the Son reveals Himself. Jesus says that those whom He wills to reveal the Father to will come to Him. Yet in verse 28, He doesn't refrain to calling all men to come to Him and find rest. Yet some in the church say this general call or this free offer to all men to come to repentance and faith is incongruous with a salvation that is merely according to God's good pleasure alone. I tell you, they're not. By Jesus' words alone. One right after the other. And as a result, they fail to press upon the consciences of will and wills of men to make a decision to come to Christ. They never say, come. But this fails to understand the human responsibility, that is the responsibility that every human being has to come to Christ. And as a result, has caused many preachers to neglect compelling men to come. And let me tell you, that is our commission, isn't it? Compel them to come. Luke 14:23. Go where? Into the highways and into the hedges and do what? Compel them to come that My house may be filled. Well, here we are literally in the highways and in the hedges compelling men to come. 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 If you hear My voice, come. Come to Christ. What keeps you from coming to Christ? What won't you lay down? You believe it? You know it's true? Is it that it'll cost you too much? What is it that would keep you from Jesus Christ? He's given you breath. He's given you life this long. The fact that you're breathing means He hasn't given up on you, that He is patient toward you is evidence that He would have you to come. And He says, if you come, no wise will I cast you out. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One more thing I want to bring home here. One more principle that the text carries, though it's not implicitly stated here. It is the natural flow, and I think that we need to talk about what is this matter to believe? What does it mean here? To Paul, if you look at the flow of the text, he goes from trust in verse 11 to believe in verse 12 as if they're the same thing. They're different words, but he treats them as if the same. Why? Because they are to him. The Bible's call to believe is never assentia, a mental assent. It is always trust, fiducia, a commitment. It's never acknowledgement, it's commitment. The call to follow Christ, the call to believe in Christ, the call to come to Christ, the call to trust Christ is one call. It's a gospel call. That is the commission for this day and age. And in this day and age, which has separated this out, well, we're followers, but we're not disciples. We're believers, but we're not committed. We're this and we're... I mean, cutting up and cutting up and cutting up. We have to make this very clear in our message, that it is not just an acknowledgement to the facts of the gospel. For James tells us even the demons believe. Listen, the demons know Christ existed. The demons know he died on the cross. They even know that he made an atonement for sin. But it's not personal to them. And until it's personal, to make a profession will do nothing. To think the facts of the gospel are true is not enough. Put yourself in the courts of Agrippa 2,000 years ago. Paul's preaching to Agrippa, and he says, Agrippa, I know you believe this to be true. You know you believe this, Agrippa. And Agrippa says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Notice what Agrippa says. You almost persuaded me. Paul's preaching of the gospel made it clear to Agrippa that though he believed that Agrippa himself was not saved, that was not a saving faith. Paul didn't pat him on the back and say, Agrippa, you believe. Congratulations. Agrippa knew he wasn't saved. 2,000 years later, same scene. Let's bring it here. Agrippa, I know you believe, Agrippa. You know what? Today, some even say that Agrippa was surely saved. That this is evidence that he says, you almost persuaded me. They say that he's saved or at least close to the kingdom of God. But put this situation today. What happens? Our brother who just preached comes back to us and tells us, you know, I led the king to the Lord last night. Really? You mean he repented? Well, no. He's ripe. He believes. So he must be saved. He'll get around to that repenting one day. And I'm sure you hear this. I mean, we hear it. We still hear it from friends who are part of churches. They're telling us how 14 people got saved last night and at this crusade, you should have been there. 100 people came forward and got saved. And I fear in most cases they're Agrippas. Only worse, really, because Agrippa at least knew that he was not saved. Because they're sent home with a pat on the back and saying, you're saved. What happened? What happened in those cases? They heard, certainly. They believed, but they never trusted. They never trusted. They never went over that line. So the next day comes around, and the next week, and it rolls into the next month, and there's no discipleship, and no fruit, and no repentance, and they are deceived because they believe the gospel facts in their head, and someone told them they're saved based on that. You know, we have to stop asking people, do you believe in Jesus? We should ask them, do you trust Christ with your life? Have you abandoned your life so that you can rest in His grace? Is Christ your treasure? Do you love Him more than anything else? That's what it is to be a Christian. Resting, trusting, hoping in Jesus Christ for His salvation. It's the gospel preached, heard, believed, trusted. That is unto salvation. And what a glorious message it is. What good news we have. Why do we not treat it as good news? Why is there not joy to share the gospel with everyone we know? You hold the answers to what the world is looking for. They want to know, what can I do with the problem of my guilt, the problem of my shame? How can I rebuild my life? I made a mess out of my life. What can I do? What are the consequences that I have brought upon myself inevitable? Am I destined to live in bondage for sin and death forever? How can I be happy when I remain in this miserable state? I don't even know what my future holds. How can I rejoice with an unsure future? All my good works and all my tears and all my remorse is not helping a lick. Is there anything that can clear me? You know the answer to those questions that people are asking. You know it. You know there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Have you plunged beneath the flood? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore the wrath and guilt and the consequences of your sin so that you who trust Him might be set free. He paid your penalty. He died your death. Christ alone removes your personal wreckage that you made of your life so that you can build on a new foundation. He clears the rubbish. And that's just the beginning, because on top of that, He blesses you, He loves you, He graces you, He forgives you of all your sin, He smiles upon you, He gives you joy and peace and love and patience and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's your righteousness. He's your anchor in the midst of the storm. He's your support. He's your strong tower. He is all your hope and stay. And I emphasize the you in all that because it's only true. It's not true if you're just hearing it. It's only true. It's only real if you place personal trust in all of it. You say, I believe God. Good. I believe Christ. Good. You say, I believe He's the one who Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament points to. Good. You believe He's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. You believe He came in human form 2,000 years ago. You believe He was born of a virgin. He lived the perfect life. He suffered and died and was buried under Pontius Pilate. You believe all that. You've said it for years out of your mouth. You believe that He suffered infinitely to pay the infinite penalty of sin. All of this is good, but Satan believes it himself. And the question and challenge that I have for you today is, what are you trusting and resting and hoping in? What are you treasuring? What gets you going in life? I know all these facts, but do they get you going? What gets you going? Is it eBay or is it Christ? Is it politics or Christ? Is it your children, as blessed as we are, or is it Christ? Is it your business or Christ? Money, Christ. Home, Christ. Food, Christ. A relationship or Christ? Your comforts or Christ? Your ministry or Christ? Music or Christ? Baseball or Christ? Internet or Christ? Young people, is it DS or Christ? What is it? You say, oh, of course I would give up my DS long before I give up Christ. That's not what I'm asking. When you get up in the morning, what do you run to? Television or Christ? You're known by that which you love, and you love that which you spend the most time thinking about. You believe God. Good. You believe God. But will you trust Him in whom you have believed? Will you abandon all trust in yourself and every earthly treasure, lay them down to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? That is my call to each and every one hearing my voice today. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what Jesus meant when He said, follow Me. That's why Agrippa could not come. That's why he was not seeking first the kingdom of God. He loved his idols too much. Will you come? Will you trust Christ and Him alone? Lean upon Him. Let the cleansing power of His blood wash away your guilt and sin. Amen.